I want to begin this afternoon, though, with an indirect analogy by talking for just a minute about Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. I think you'll see eventually why I'm doing that. In the midst of the American Civil War in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln went to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to dedicate a cemetery in honor of soldiers who had lost their lives in the bloody battle there 4 months earlier. His short speech on that occasion, the Gettysburg Address, has entered American civic lore, not only as a fitting tribute to the dead, but as a definitive statement of the purposes for which the nation was founded. But in an extended study of the Gettysburg Address, Gary Wills has observed that Lincoln was not simply restating America's national ideals, he was actually reshaping them. Whereas the Constitution of the United States had originally explicitly permitted slavery, Lincoln's eloquent address spoke of a new birth of freedom and declared that America's founding fathers had brought forth a new nation dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And thus, Wills argues, Lincoln was engaged in what we biblical scholars would call revisionary hermeneutics. He was transforming the nation's understanding of its political identity by creative reinterpretation of its founding document. I quote here one paragraph from Wills's account of the effects of Lincoln's speech on that momentous day of 19 November 1863. Quote, Lincoln was here to clear the infected atmosphere of American history itself, tainted with official sins and inherited guilt. He would cleanse the Constitution, not by burning an instrument that countenanced slavery. Rather, he altered the document from within by appeal from its letter to the Spirit. Notice the language, from the letter to the Spirit, subtly changing the recalcitrant stuff of that legal compromise, bringing it to its own indictment. By doing this, he performed one of the most daring acts of open-air sleight of hand ever witnessed by the unsuspecting. Everyone in that vast throng of thousands at Gettysburg was having his or her intellectual pocket picked. The crowd departed with a new thing in its ideological luggage, the new Constitution Lincoln had substituted for the one they had brought there with them. Lincoln had revolutionized the revolution, giving people a new past to live with that would change their future indefinitely. End quote. Now, this example is, of course, drawn from a time and place far removed from the ancient Mediterranean world, and one can quarrel one way or the other with Will's reading of Lincoln's hermeneutical revisionary moves in the Gettysburg Address, although he makes a very good case for it. But that's not really my point. My point is this, that just as Lincoln reinterpreted the Constitution, so each of the gospel writers has a distinctive way of putting a particular spin on the story of Jesus through rereading Israel's scripture in different ways. And furthermore, just as Lincoln's reinterpretation promoted a new political vision of the body politic, so also the gospel writers' different ways of reading Israel's scripture can be correlated with different visions for the embodied life of the community. So today, this afternoon, I want to focus on the particular case of Luke Acts and ask how Luke employs scriptural interpretation to retell the story of Jesus in a way that repositions the followers of the community of Jesus over against other communities. What sort of a reader of scripture is Luke? I want to suggest to you that Luke's retelling of the story is deeply countercultural. It challenges and transforms accepted readings of Israel's past in the service of a revisionary vision for the community's life. He is, as Will says of Lincoln, I would say of Luke, he is giving people a new past to live with that can change their future indefinitely. So how does he do it? Of all the evangelists, Luke is the most intentional and the most skillful in narrating the story of Jesus in a way that joins it seamlessly to Israel's story. Luke is seeking to write the continuation of biblical history. He presents the Old Testament not merely as a collection of predictions about a future Messiah, but rather, and here's one of the distinctive elements of Luke as reader of Scripture, he reads Scripture as a book of promises made by God to the people Israel. Through his covenant promise, God has bound himself to a particular people and can therefore be trusted to rescue them from oppression. And furthermore, Luke repeatedly highlights what we would call the ecclesiological implications of those promises. These promises don't find their fulfillment just or only in the life of Jesus, but they find their fulfillment in the continuing history of the community, continuing history of what Luke calls a people prepared for the Lord. That's Luke 1:17. Two just quick formal observations about the way that Luke draws upon Scripture. Number one, Luke never does what Matthew does with those authorial voiceovers, where he breaks into the story to say, by the way, let me explain to you that this is a quotation from the Bible and here's what it means. Luke never does that. Luke always puts his quotations into the mouths of characters in the narrative. It's a very interesting literary technique, but it's fundamental to his whole strategy. There are one or two exceptions where Luke does do it, but for the almost without exception, he has any Old Testament quotations that appear in his gospel are in the mouths of his characters. And the second thing is that for Luke, it's not all about the quotations. Luke's narrative is thick with allusion and gesture and echo and reminiscence of biblical texts that function. It's all the image I like to think of. It doesn't work as well in this setting here with the organ pipes behind, but if you imagine you're in the sort of a theater or an auditorium where there's a big screen back behind, it's as though the action is happening on the front of the stage where the actors are engaging with one another, and in the background on the screen there are these flickering sepia-toned images that flicker on and off the screen, maybe just for a minute, giving suggestions of historical and literary background, but they flicker and then they're gone. And there's often not a clear one-to-one correlation between what's happening in the foreground of the stage and what's on the screen behind it, but sometimes they do line up and correlate for just a minute, and it creates these sparks of imaginative possibility. Seems to me the way Luke uses Scripture is a lot like that. We'll see some examples as we go. Okay. The first text I want to talk about is Mary's song in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, a song that the Christian tradition has come to designate the Magnificat because it is the first word of the song in the Latin translation, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary is praising the Lord not just for the remarkable conceptions that she and her kinswoman Elizabeth have experienced, but also, if you read the text carefully, you'll see she's praising God for the way in which these two pregnancies signify God's saving action for a downtrodden nation. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors." Notice the promise language. "The promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." The themes of Mary's song, bringing down the powerful and lifting up the lowly, are of course strongly reminiscent of the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 at the point where she is praising God for the conception of her son who will be Samuel. But Luke doesn't quote Hannah's song. Rather, he subliminally evokes it so that a reader who knows 1 Samuel will hear, in effect, Mary singing a harmonious descant to Hannah's song of praise. And both of these hymns expand their praises beyond "thank you, God, that you have given me a child." They expand it beyond that to celebrate the promise of God's vindication of the people as a whole. 1 Samuel 2:10 speaks of the shattering of God's adversaries and the exaltation of God's anointed king. And it's not an accident that the language of Hannah's song reappears word for word in Psalm 113, which is the first of the cycle of Hallel psalms that were sung before the Passover meal in Jewish tradition. The Passover Haggadah celebrates God's powerful intervention to, in the words of the song, raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap. How? By bringing Israel out of Egypt. So if the hearers of Luke's gospel heard this echo, heard this link between Hannah's hymn of deliverance and the Passover, they might well have understood that Mary's song too should be heard in that same tradition. It's a song celebrating the impending deliverance of Israel, this time through Mary's own offspring. Now, readings like this recognize that Luke's scriptural allusions frequently depend on the literary device of metalepsis that I referred to in my lecture this morning. And here, this time, I've actually given you a little more formal definition of it at the bottom of your sheet. But metalepsis is simply a poetic device where one text alludes to an earlier text in a way that evokes resonances of that earlier text beyond the ones that are explicitly quoted, so that in order to get the full force of it, we have to recover the context of the original text. Now, the same theme that we saw in Mary's song of God's promise to Israel shows up again in the prophecy of Zechariah in verses 67 to 79, where after the birth of John, Zechariah finds his tongue loosed by the power of the Spirit and declares that Israel's God has shown the mercy promised, again promised, see, to our ancestors and the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Notice, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And the text goes on. I won't read it all. But my point is that both of these two major effusions of praise in Luke 1, Mary's and Zechariah's songs or speeches, both of them link God's new saving work back to the promises made to Abraham and David in Israel's scripture. And by the end of this chapter, Luke has given us abundant clues that his story of Jesus is to be read as the liberating climax towards which the whole history of Israel has moved. But I just want to point out one more thing about Zechariah's song in 179. It concludes by saying that the aim of all this, the aim of God's revelatory saving action, will be to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke thus invokes the prophetic vision of shalom as the whole goal of God's liberating action. And as we shall see in Luke's overall composition, this emphasis on peace suggests a powerful implicit critique of the way that other Jewish contemporaries thought about their hope for liberation. The hope was generally a hope for liberation through violent means, through opposing the Roman oppression, casting off the oppressive forces through the power of the sword. The key to perceiving Luke's critique, though, is to understand the way that Luke narrates the identity of the liberator, Jesus, by linking him to very specific scriptural stories. So now to Roman numeral 3 on your handout, Jesus as the agent of liberation. I'm going to move very quickly over the remarks I was planning to make about Luke 4 and Jesus' inauguration, of his public ministry, because this is such a familiar text and because the way that Jesus is drawing here upon the Isaiah text is so overt and explicit. This is one of these examples where this keynote quotation about the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry is put in Luke's account, and distinctively in Luke's account, in Jesus' mouth as he stands up to read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. The thing I do want to draw your attention to, though, is that when Jesus stands up to read from the prophet Isaiah, the passage that, as reported here, is actually a conflation of two different texts. It's from Isaiah 61, but also from Isaiah 58:6. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. Now, interestingly, that line, to let the oppressed go free, is not in Isaiah 61. It's three chapters earlier in Isaiah 58:6. To let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus is announcing that he himself is the Spirit-anointed servant figure whose mission is the liberation of Israel. And Isaiah 61 is, of course, all about Isaiah's hope of a restored Israel brought back from exile. But what's this little chunk of Isaiah 58 doing in the middle of the text? Did Jesus have a different text of Isaiah 61 from the one we have? Maybe he did. But if he did, still the question arises, how come somebody has interpolated this piece of Isaiah 58 in? And once again, I think we're looking at this phenomenon of metalepsis. Listen to the vision of authentic worship that is offered to us in Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? There's the little fragment of Isaiah 58 that gets inserted into 61. To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin, then your light shall break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and God will answer. You shall cry for help and he will say, here I am. So by invoking this passage about letting the oppressed go free, Luke's story is tapping into this rich, complex, intertextual history. And if you notice that passage about the glory of the Lord being your rear guard and your vindicator going before you, what's that alluding to in Isaiah? Anybody? It's the Exodus story. Isaiah is talking about a new Exodus that's going to take place in God's restoration of Israel. And he invokes this image of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire from the book of Exodus in the Isaiah 58 text. So when Luke inserts this one little phrase, let the oppressed go free, into Jesus' Sabbath reading on the synagogue, he's linking Jesus' liberating vocation not only with this promise of the end of exile, but with this word of exhortation that comes from Isaiah about the vocation of the people to practice authentic religion, authentic fast, by letting the oppressed go free, and then as a part of that whole package, participating in the new Exodus. And of course, at the very end of the passage, the reference to the year of the Lord's favor is almost surely a reference to the year of Jubilee from Leviticus 25, the year of release in which all debts are to be canceled and all slaves set free. And so Jesus' initial appearance in the synagogue at Nazareth has the effect of underscoring the continuity between Jesus' concern for the poor and the message of the law and the prophets. There's your takeaway point. The synagogue in Nazareth is not simply Jesus announcing his own messianic status or something like that, but it invokes these echoes out of Israel's past that call the people to participation in this work of liberation. But of course, this isn't all Jesus says in the synagogue at Nazareth. Indeed, he actually starts to encounter rejection and even provokes it by citing the biblical stories about Elijah and Elisha, who extended God's gracious power to non-Israelites, such as the widow at Zarephath in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian. Now, these references, of course, anticipate Luke's interest in the extension of the gospel into the Gentile world that's going to come up in his second volume. But it's doing something else, too. It's undercutting the assumption that Israel is the exclusive bearer of God's favor. And it makes the people in Nazareth so mad that they want to kill him. Why? Think of this analogy. The preacher, just called to a new church, stands up on the first Sunday in the pulpit and says, "We ought to remove this American flag from our sanctuary because God's healing and redeeming power is not just for Americans. It includes Iraqis, Pakistanians, Iraqis and Pakistanis and Afghan people. It includes everybody. So why do we have an American flag in our sanctuary?" That's the sort of effect produced by Jesus talking about Naaman the Syrian and the widow of at Zarephath in Sidon. These outsiders are part of God's mercy, too, that the Spirit of the Lord is intended to minister to. So the hostility of the Nazareth villagers to this act of subversive Bible reading is a clear signal that Jesus is engaged in what I've called here intertextual narration as a countercultural practice. A mouthful. But the point is that prophets are not acceptable to their own people when they appeal to scripture and authoritative traditions in a way that challenges the thinking of the people and the corruption of their consciousness. So the people's rejection of Jesus at Nazareth then illustrates the truth of the prophecy we saw earlier in Luke's narrative, that Jesus would become the catalyst for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. So in this first passage in Luke 4, Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah's hope of national restoration, and at the same time, he's challenging conventional conceptions of national privilege for the people of Israel. Okay, let's look at another text, Luke 7, 18 to 23. Here, the imprisoned John the Baptist sends messengers to question Jesus about his identity, and they ask, as John has instructed them, "Are you the coming one?" And here, I want to point out the word that's here in the Greek, the participle from erchomai, ha erchomenos, "Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another?" The carefully chosen language of this quotation evokes Psalm 118, which is the culminating doxological passage of that same cycle of Hallel Psalms that I already referred to, Psalm 113 to 118. That's the cycle of Psalms sung at Passover. This is the culminating passage of that whole cycle. Blessed is ho erchomenos. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. As I've said, these psalms are sung on the occasion of Israel's great festivals of Tabernacles and Passover, and both of these festivals are associated with Israel's liberation from bondage in Egypt. And therefore, in the first century, of course, they're linked with the hope of a future liberation from Roman rule and the coming of a new king. And Luke underscores this in various ways more explicitly than the other synoptic writers. And so, reading retrospectively, we see that John the Baptist's question is a politically loaded query. He's asking whether Jesus intends to proclaim himself as Israel's long-awaited ruler who will restore the kingdom of David. John is asking, "Are you the coming one, the coming king?" And Jesus' answer then speaks volumes without answering the question directly. "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, The dead are raised. The poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, this answer makes sense only if we recognize that it echoes a number of motifs drawn from Isaiah's portrayal of the end of Israel's exile and God's eschatological restoration of the nation. The most important echo should remind John's messengers of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. These stirring images are part of Isaiah's vision of exiled Israelites returning on a miraculous highway through the desert to Zion. Isaiah paints us a picture of God's healing all that is broken, putting all things right in the eschatological time. The great Charles Wesley hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues," of course, draws explicitly on these images. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. It's Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. But Jesus' answer also sounds a second echo in the phrase, "The poor have good news proclaimed to them." We've already heard it. It reminds us of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And so in Luke 7, Jesus' apparently cryptic response to John's disciples is actually a very clear, intertextually coded response. He evokes Isaiah 35 and 61 and creates a scriptural interpretative framework for the miraculous deeds that John's disciples have seen him perform. These images from Isaiah should signal to John that Jesus' activity is to be understood as the inauguration of the coming kingdom of God for which Israel had longed and for which John was waiting. But there's a catch. These passages at the very same time gesture towards a reshaping of that national hope. The motifs that Jesus picks out to answer John's disciples pointedly avoid images of military conquest. They focus instead on actions of healing and restoration. And by doing so, they offer John and his followers a new nonviolent image of the coming one. Jesus is trying to teach them to read Israel's scripture with new eyes. In effect, Jesus' act of teaching John's messengers how to read his own ministry in light of Isaiah is in itself part of the work of opening the eyes of the blind. The writer of the 19th century hymn, "Lead On, O King Eternal," gets the point just right. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So Luke has sketched all this with great economy of language and literary power through the devices of allusion and metalepsis. The reader who knows the Psalms and Isaiah should get the point well enough. In light of the echoes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah, the answer that we as readers should supply to John's question is something like this. Is Jesus the coming one? Yes, he is the coming king to which Psalm 118 points. He's the eschatological deliverer we anticipate every time we sing these Hallel Psalms. He is the one for whom we hoped. But his coming kingdom must not be interpreted in terms of violent or coercive power, but in light of Isaiah's images of mercy, restoration, and healing. But there remains yet one more important thing to be said about this text. Jesus' answer to John hints at one more still deeper truth at the heart of the good news Jesus is proclaiming. These texts from Isaiah that echo around in Jesus' answer also are speaking about the return of the Lord to Zion. Israel, according to Isaiah, Israel is to be saved not merely by some great human leader, a new Moses or something, who will bring them back from exile. Rather, in this second Exodus, God himself will appear on the scene to lead the triumphant procession of returning exiles. As we've already seen, Jesus alludes forcefully to Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." But how? How will these saving acts occur? Listen to the verse just before the one that Jesus cites. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, "Be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come and save you." Here is your God. He will come and save you. Should we hear this echo as a metaleptic hint that the identity of this coming one is something far greater than what John the Baptist was looking for? That suggestion may seem far-fetched until we consider more broadly the ways in which Luke subtly narrates the identity of Jesus throughout his gospel. Here's a very interesting fact. Of the gospel writers, Luke is the only one who regularly uses the Greek word kurios as a title for Jesus. Lord, kurios. Luke does it all over the place. But kurios is, of course, the Greek word used by the Septuagint to translate the holy name of God, the tetragrammaton. And in some cases, Luke's use of kurios is very ambiguous, where the use of the term Lord could refer to Jesus or to God. In some cases, it's completely unambiguous in texts such as, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," or "Mary sat at the Lord's feet," or "The Lord has risen indeed." So in short, Luke is remarkably applying this title, kurios, both to the God of Israel and to Jesus of Nazareth, in order to suggest, I would argue, a mysterious fusion of the divine and human identity in the figure of Jesus. By the way, those of you who want to a bibliographic note, there's a very important book by my colleague at Duke, Cavan Rowe, called Early Narrative Christology, in which he does an exhaustive study of Luke's use of kurios and makes the case I've just sketched for you. The point is here that it's precisely by attending more fully to the Old Testament allusions in Luke's gospel that we gain a deeper and firmer grasp of the theological coherence between Luke's testimony about Jesus and what the church's later dogmatic tradition affirmed about the identity of Jesus as the God of Israel. If we had time, I would give you a long disquisition about the problematic history of modern critical studies of Luke's Christology. There's been a big tendency for studies of Luke's Christology to say Luke has a low primitive Christology. Luke represents Jesus as a prophet, a great prophet, or something like that. But Luke, unlike, say, John, doesn't have any doctrine of incarnation. Luke doesn't have a high Christology. I think it couldn't be more wrong, but I don't have time to argue that case now. But read Cavan Rowe's book. Last major section here, I want to say something, though. I began by saying that Luke is concerned about showing how the fulfillment of the prophecies occurs ecclesiologically, how it occurs in the community of the church, and certainly it would be incomplete not to say something about that. So let me try to do that briefly. I want to argue that Luke's counterintuitive scriptural portrayal of Jesus as Israel's liberator creates a paradigm, a pattern, a model for the character of then the community that continues to be liberated and to embody God's liberating work in the world, that is, the church. I'm going to have to do this very quickly in light of time, but the first thing to say is that Luke portrays the church as a counterculture within Judaism. It's very clear in numerous ways that this community is deeply Jewish in its self-understanding and is expecting the restoration of the kingdom to Israel and the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. And yet Luke's church is seriously countercultural in relation to prevailing forms of Judaism in his time. Some of the major points of tension are these: rejection of messianic violence as a means of national liberation, the expansion of the community to include uncircumcised Gentiles, and, as I've just suggested, the ascription of divine identity and lordship to the human being, Jesus. And Luke makes the argument for all these things by appealing to Israel's scripture, and yet it's precisely those scriptural appeals that drive a wedge between Luke's community and other Jewish communities of his day. So Luke is creating, through these intertextual references, a subculture within Israel that hermeneutically redefines Israel through these transformative rereadings of scripture. I won't say more than that about that now. I think that's perhaps fairly obvious how he's doing that. But I want to spend just a little more time saying something about the church as a counterculture within the empire, because I think we're more likely to read right over some of these things. The church as a counterculture within the empire. I would want to argue that Luke also uses scripture to set his community of readers in a relation of countercultural resistance to Roman norms and authority. This strategy of resistance is already signaled in the announcement of the angels at the time of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Greek soter, who is the Christ, the Lord. Luke 2:11. Now these titles, Soter, Savior, and Kyrios, Lord, are typically claimed precisely as epithets of the Roman emperor. Let me cite you a single inscription found in Asia Minor, roughly contemporary with the New Testament. Quote, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, emperor of land and sea, the benefactor and savior, soter, of the whole world." So when the angels announce that Jesus is the soter and the kurios, they are announcing, they are alerting us as Luke's readers that this Jesus is destined to reclaim the sovereignty that Caesar has falsely usurped. Luke's account of the post-baptismal temptation of Jesus offers further insight on this. Luke's telling of the tale is similar to Matthew's, but with a couple of salient differences. And one of the greatest, the difference of greatest import for our present purposes is this. In comparison to Matthew, Luke gives the devil one important extra line to speak that doesn't have a parallel in Matthew. After showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the devil says, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please." In the first century Mediterranean world, that claim can mean only one thing. It means that the Roman emperor possesses authority because it's been given to him by the devil. The kingdoms of the world, which are under the power of the Roman Imperium, are said to belong to Satan. And so for Jesus, faithfulness to God entails rejecting the temptation to seize this power for himself. And how does Jesus overcome the tempter? He does it by clinging to the words of Deuteronomy. Three times Jesus accepts the role of obedient Israel by quoting Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:13, and 6:16 are the passages in his responses to the devil. And by doing that, he overcomes idolatry. He's filled with the power of the Spirit, and in the end receives glory and authority from its true and ultimate source, the God of Israel. And this is the foundation, then, on which resistance to the empire is narrated throughout Luke's two volumes. The new order of the church is deeply threatening to Roman authority. As the adversaries of Paul and Silas in Acts 17 in Thessalonica complain, listen to what they say, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." Is the charge true? It is, indeed. But with deft dramatic irony, Luke enables us to see that these Thessalonian protesters fail to understand the full import of their own words. The world really has been turned upside down by this new king. I wish I had time, but I don't, because it'll take a while to walk you through Acts 4, where the community gathers and prays after the release of Peter and John from the custody of the Jewish authorities, and the community offers thanksgiving to God by praying together the words of Psalm 2, which speaks of the Gentiles raging and the peoples imagining vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. But the claim goes on that these rulers and kings have been struck down and made ridiculous by the power of God through the resurrection of Jesus, is in effect what Luke is claiming here. So Luke maps the church's experience onto Psalm 2 and vice versa in order to provide assurance that the community can act and pray boldly, knowing that their allegiance is to the one who finally is the ruler of the world, who laughs to scorn these idolatrous and false rulers. Well, I sketched that all too quickly. I want to go to my conclusion here, the last bit, to finish up some general observations then about the way Luke uses Scripture. What can we conclude about the ways Luke reads Israel's Scripture? Number one, the most striking thing about Luke's hermeneutical strategy is his insistent and skillful representation of narrative continuity. He links the story of Jesus seamlessly with the much longer narrative of God's promises to Israel and God's saving action to gather and redeem a people prepared for the Lord. The effects of that hermeneutical program are wide-ranging. Rather than setting the church against Israel, Luke presents a continuity of the story of the people of God. For Luke, this is very critical, Luke is not a supersessionist. He's not somebody who thinks God has rejected Israel in favor of the church and Christianity. Rather, Luke thinks there has always been one elect Israel, and within that Israel, there have always been those who respond to God's redemptive action with faith and others who turn away and are cut off. And that pattern continues in Luke's own time and in Jesus' own time through their response to Jesus. Number two, within that story, Luke uses Scripture emphatically to portray God as one who is faithful to his covenant promises and gracious in his liberating power. Israel's story has a plot, and that plot is scripted by the divine author. And that plot leads to a triumphant, joyous ending. This is, by the way, why Luke, in the preface, the sort of very opening prologue of his gospel in Luke 1, he promises to Theophilus a basis for asphaleia. The Greek word means something like confidence. But interestingly, it's the cognate, it's the root from which we get our English word asphalt. A hard, firm surface on which something can be built. That's what Luke is doing by telling this story of the overriding continuity of the purposes of God. He's reassuring the community that God's promises are faithful and that God's will not be thwarted, that God's plan for Israel and the world is utterly reliable. Third, Luke's narrative exposition of Scripture opens up the possibility of reflecting on, we could at least put it this way, the unity of agency between Israel's Kyrios and Christ the Kyrios. A unity of agency. This coming one is not only Israel's true king, but the coming one is also Israel's God. In a mysterious sense, the character of Jesus in Luke's narrative is the one through whom the divine liberating action is taking place in a way that could be done by no other than God. And finally, Luke's use of Scripture places the elect people of God in a sharply countercultural relation to the prevailing structures of the world around them, both in the Jewish world and in the Roman Empire. As the reality of God's promised covenant community takes shape in the world really is turned upside down. Rulers and nations may rage against the Lord, as in Psalm 2, but those who find their identity newly anchored in God's liberating story can continue to speak the word of God with boldness and say with Peter in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than man." Or as the NRSV has it, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." To read Scripture through Luke's eyes is to gain a firm place to stand against the violent and coercive kingdoms of the world. In our time, I would venture to say, such a place to stand is more than ever desperately needed. Those who follow Luke's story closely may find their tongues loosed, along with Zechariah in Luke 1, to join in the hope-filled intertextual confession. "By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace."